Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's reading is taken from 2 Samuel, chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, 26 and 27, and chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. We'll start with 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." And verses 26 and 27. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was done, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Continuing to chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word.
Well, our beloved Bible contains some stories that are shocking, and they're hurtful. And they test our faith in a God who chooses to work through human beings. The Bible is nothing if not brutally honest in some moments, and this morning we're dealing with a story in which that's the case. Bathsheba's story is one of these moments. Bathsheba's life was changed irrevocably and forever the day that David laid eyes on her, and not in a good way. Unfortunately, Bathsheba's entrance into the pages of our Bible comes at one of the darkest moments in her life, which collides with arguably one of the most repugnant moments of David's life as well. We meet Bathsheba on the most difficult day, when she's victimized at the hands of one of the Bible's most beloved figures. It's hard to comprehend that David would be the one to do this thing. You know, David, of David and Goliath, the shepherd king, the great warrior who united the kingdom of Israel, the one who is and who remains the symbol of Israel's golden age. He was considered the greatest king who ever led Israel. As one of the writers puts it, it was indeed their golden era, if politics and economics are the coinage of value, but if the characteristics of the leader are the index of worth, the evaluation of this period is more complex. David himself gets a covenant from God. God promised him that a descendant of his would be on the throne forever. David is also called in Scripture a man after God's own heart. And yet it is David who does this thing. And it's there in our Bibles for all of us to read about. Whatever else we know about David, we know that he was capable of moments of great darkness. with, at least it appears so, not even a thought as to the wrongness of the path that he is treading. One commentator writes the following: "Remember who David is, the singer of the Psalms, the anointed king, the favored one of God, the hope of Israel, and in Christian accounts, the defining ancestor of Jesus." Excuse me. Acknowledging the sin of David threatens a whole world view. It shatters a vision in which sinners and saints can be neatly divided, a division in which God works through the good actions of good people to establish peace and justice. If David sinned, then the world is not as we thought it was. And interpreters have found a variety of ways to help us forget David's sin in 2 Samuel. The other account of David's reign in Chronicles takes the most direct approach. It leaves the story out altogether. Some less canonical, but perhaps more influential interpreters have blunted the bite of sin by making this a tragic love story. David and Bathsheba, the 1951 film starring Susan Hayward and Gregory Peck, seems to say that whatever happened wasn't really sin, because they really needed one another. David was the sensitive, reflective king who just wanted to be loved for who he really was, and Bathsheba was the lonely wife of an overdedicated soldier. They fell in love. And love can't be wrong, can it? Or at least not very wrong. So this event is remembered in those films, but not as anything like sin. Now, if that second interpretation has flourished in modern times, a third has shaped the reading of 2 Samuel in many ages. It remembers the story in a way that attributes the seduction, and so the sin, to Bathsheba. She was bathing on the roof, after all. If the sin must be remembered, and remembered as a sin, at least it can be blamed on her. We don't like to think about David as a sinner, especially one as capable of the grievous sins as we see when his story meets Bathsheba's. When this thing started out as a lustful misadventure ends up in pregnancy, David seeks to cover it up. And the machinations that go on now behind closed doors, without Bathsheba, of course, she's still at home trying to pick up the shards of her life now that they have been smashed. He turns to increasingly desperate measures. And he begins with a cover-up of what he's done, trying to trick Uriah into thinking that the child that Bathsheba's carrying is his. And then he gives up all hope of that and just has Uriah killed outright. As David moves further and further down his slippery slope from coveting to adultery and sexual assault to lying and to murder, we should realize this. David is obviously a very powerful man. He has servants and generals who carry out his orders. From summoning a married woman to satisfy his lust to murdering her husband in order to cover it up. So I think that any idea that Bathsheba is complicit in this whole mess is totally unfair. No one says no to the king, as we see from what went on before and what went on after. And David was on the verge of getting away with it. Having disposed of Uriah, making Bathsheba his wife, and becoming the father of a son, it looks like he's going to get off scot-free. But chapter 11 of 2 Samuel ends with these words: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Another translation offers, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's sight," which is a more literal and accurate interpretation of the original words. David, what happened? We might be tempted to ask at this point. Or maybe we're not so tempted to ask that because honestly, this story is not that all unfamiliar to us, is it? This happens with our own politicians and other powerful people in the world. Truthfully, the story of David and Bathsheba might be one that you would read about on the pages of your favorite news source or hear in a section of the evening news, rather than something that comes from the Bible. Powerful people have long used their power and privilege to take things that they want, to gain and to get grasp, and to destroy those people they see as merely objects, like Bathsheba, or people that get in the way, like Uriah. As one commentator writes, people of privilege tend to become accustomed to a world that conforms to their desires. That fact was not unknown to the prophetic figures in Scripture. When the people begged the prophet Samuel for a king, he warned them that kings are takers. They take the best of the crops and the livestock. They take people and make them into things, servants, soldiers, perfumers, cooks, bakers, not to mention wives and concubines. Kings are takers, it is well known, and David proved himself to be no different. Even David, the one whom God made the covenant with, that one of his offspring would always be on the throne, even David, the man after God's own heart. David, one of the most beloved kings before and as history remembers him after, has done this terrible thing, has done something that's evil in the Lord's sight. So often we like to think about sin as something that resides out there. Sin resides in people who are of a different religion, who hold a different political view, who are of a different race. That's where the real evil is. It's much harder to accept that evil lies within those who vote the same way that we do, or sing the same hymns that we do, who stand shoulder to shoulder with us every Sunday, or even within ourselves. Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn, I think that's how you say it, writes the following: if only it were so simple. If only all the evil people were somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his or her own heart? Because that's one of the things that's so uncomfortable about this story. David does this evil thing in the Lord's sight, even though he was, by all other accounts, a good and decent and powerful king. David does this thing that disappoints and grieves God, even though otherwise he's quite spiritually sensitive and has on other occasions made God very glad. David is a leader of the people of the covenant. He's responsible to live within the laws that God set out for them at the beginning of Exodus when he gave the people the Ten Commandments. He repeated them again in Deuteronomy. But within the bounds of this chapter, chapter 11, David manages to break at least half of those Ten Commandments. But David is not one of them. He's not one of the evil people who are out there. David is one of us. He's a lover of Yahweh. We sing his words. We pray and speak them over one another. We memorize them. But still, the thing that David had done was evil in the Lord's sight. And he might have gotten away with it. No one was willing to stand up to him and tell him that the course he was treading was wrong. Not the servants who brought him rumors of the married woman on whom he had his eye, nor the servants whom he orders to bring her to him, nor the army general whom he gives the order to abandon not just Uriah, but in fact the entire company that Uriah was serving with in order to ensure that Uriah would die. No one was willing to tell this guy, the one with all the power and privilege, that he was wrong. No one, that is, until the prophet Nathan steps up. And given what happened to Uriah, we should not imagine that it was easy for Nathan, even though he was someone the king trusted, to confront David in this way. I think that Nathan's decision to speak up here is instructive. Even with the leaders that we think are doing a good job, even with the ones who have the right political agenda and savvy to get the job done, even they need to be held accountable. You see, if David and Bathsheba's story had happened today, I fear it would have gone differently. David would have simply been allowed to carry on as he'd been doing. Because we all know David is very clearly God's man for the job. The Bible's very clear that Saul, the king who preceded David, was relieved of his throne by God himself. Saul's crown was bestowed upon David. We might say that we cannot critique the one that God has put in a place of power. We might say, well, everyone has their little peccadillos. Everyone has their foibles and their faults. We should just let him get on with governing the nation. I fear that this story would have been covered up And David would have continued governing without any repercussions whatsoever. And that's what would have happened in this one story too if it had not been for Nathan, who became God's voice for the voiceless, God's voice for the murdered Uriah and the silenced Bathsheba. David was not allowed to get away with it because Nathan very cleverly speaks up and convicts David that what he has done was evil in the Lord's sight. Nathan's brilliance in telling this as a parable is matched only by his courage in speaking up at all. I think that God sent Nathan to David to deliver this timely message. What you did will not be excused or winked at just because you're the king. What you did was wrong. It was evil in my sight. And you cannot use people and then discard them or dispose of them when they become inconvenient or a hassle. When David acknowledges in that psalm of repentance that he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," I think that's David's way of acknowledging that he got the message that Nathan was sending loud and clear. The message is that people who love God do not treat other human beings as if they don't matter. People who love God see other people. They don't overlook them or use them for their own means. That message is apparent in the structure of the Ten Commandments, and it was reiterated by Jesus himself. Loving God and loving people are actually the same thing. As the Apostle John puts it, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And he has given us this command, "Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." So sinning against another person, a brother or sister, is the same as sinning against God. And God puts this before David in the starkest terms, in the parable from the faithful Nathan. Because one of the more difficult things, one of the things that haunted me about this particular story this week is this. God forgives David. We've read out at the beginning of the service David's psalm of broken repentance, how he broke down when Nathan said those powerful words to him, "You are the man." David tells Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He admits this, and in brokenness he repents. And Nathan tells David, "The Lord has taken away your sin." God is a God of forgiveness. And maybe you're someone who feels in need of forgiveness today. And so if you are, this story has good news for you. But the reason I said that this haunted me, the thing that we cannot overlook and should not neglect, is the fact that it was a very, very costly grace that was offered. It cost Uriah and the other soldiers in his company, as well as the son that was born to David and Bathsheba, it cost them their lives. And in another sense, it cost Bathsheba her life as well. And it cost Joab, David's general, who executed his order, any shred of decency that he had left. And ultimately, it's going to cost David his kingdom. You see, this incident marks a very rapid disintegration of the life of David, which up until this point in Scripture might even have been described as charmed. His family descends into chaos. He has to battle his own sons for his throne. He's even exiled from Jerusalem at one point by his son Absalom. One writer says we do well to see chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel as a turning point in David's biography. They mark the reasons that the chaos that defined his final years. The first part of David's reign is so successful, it's hard to explain how it got away from him so quickly. But when he decided to put his own needs and agenda ahead of the lives of those around him, his kingdom begins to topple and his family slips through his fingers. And so the next time that we begin to think that the Ten Commandments are nothing but arcane rules, the next time we're tempted to sin more so that God can give us more grace, as the Apostle Paul puts it, we should not forget that sin, even sin that God forgives, is costly. And you might not be the only one who pays that price. Do you see this woman? That's a question that Jesus asks a man named Simon, who's a Pharisee in the New Testament, about a woman who's anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, dried them with her hair, all the while crying her eyes out. And Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? And of course he sees her. Everyone sees her. Who at the party could not smell the anointing perfume or hear her wailing or see what she's doing? Of course they saw her, but they didn't really see her. And so it is with Bathsheba. We might hear Jesus ask us the same question about her. Do you see this woman? And on the one hand, David saw her. Oh yes, he saw her with his wandering eyes, and he managed to spy her when she was right in the place she should have been. And he saw her and knew that she was beautiful. And in the Bible stories, it's actually quite rare for there to be a description of a person's appearance. Of all the Bible characters we know best, we must construct how they might have looked in our own minds. Abraham, Noah, Joseph, Moses, Ruth, Solomon, Isaiah, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, even Jesus himself for that matter. We have no physical descriptions of what they look like. But we know two things in this story. David is ruddy and he's handsome. And we know that Bathsheba is beautiful. Very beautiful, stunningly beautiful, of unusual beauty. David saw her, or at least he saw what she looked like on the outside. And that, of course, started this string of terrible events that follow along this incident, like lighting a firecracker, which ignites explosion after explosion, causing human damage at every turn. But did David really see her? Did he see her as a person with a husband and a home and a family and a life and a daily routine which included the religious observance that's proper for a devoted daughter of Israel? Did David see her a person beloved of God? David does not. If he sees her at all, he sees her as an object, a thing of beauty to be used and tossed aside. We see that from the way the story is told. One verse is all it takes. He saw, he took, she went away. And he doesn't stop her from going away because she is not the love of his life. She is something to be used and discarded. His life goes on as before, but Bathsheba's life is totally turned upside down. And honestly, the way this story is told doesn't help us much in our quest for seeing, really seeing Bathsheba. She hardly speaks at all. The only words she utters are the simple phrase, I'm pregnant. Do you see what is behind that little phrase, though? The only one that Bathsheba says in this entire sordid story. Do we hear the fear in her voice as she realized that the sin of David cannot be forgotten and put behind her? Do we see the shame that Bathsheba endures as the message she has to send to the king of all people passes from lip to ear of any number of servants and messengers before it reaches the most powerful man in the land? Do we see her horror as she realizes that the life she knew was over, completely over? Nothing's going to be the same between she and Uriah again. Uriah's a smart man. He's going to know the child is not his. What's she going to tell him about what has happened to her? And if she tells him, will he believe her? Will he forgive her? Will he consent to raising this child as his own? Or will he toss her out on the street? And ultimately, we never get the answers to those questions because David has him taken out. David really never saw Bathsheba at all. He had no desire to spend time getting to know her. He saw no future with her, no opportunity for relationship beyond the one verse that we have in which he saw what he wanted and he took it. Do you see this woman? Jesus asked Simon the Pharisee. And now we ask this question of David, and we discover, perhaps to our horror, then maybe with not a whole lot of surprise, though, that the answer is no. David did not see her. He does not view her as a person worthy of love and respect. He does not see her as a child of the Most High God. Nor does he view Uriah in that way, we might want to add. Uriah is someone who just gets in his way. And so if you have ever felt abused, that you had been used but never seen, that you've been discarded, that you were an object and not a person, that you are among the many in society who feel as though no one sees them, no one cares about them, and no one listens to them, that you have no voice, that no one would believe you if you spoke up, or even if they did believe you, that no one would care. I want you to know this. God does not let David, even David, his beloved king, get away with what was done to Uriah. And God does not allow the name of Bathsheba to disappear unremembered and uncared for. Because you can bet that even though David didn't really see Bathsheba when he decided to do the taking for which all kings are well known, God saw her. And God made sure she was remembered. People who count these things write that only about 9% of the names that are preserved in the Bible belong to women, which means that 91% of the names that are in the Bible are men. But of those 9%, Bathsheba's one of them. In fact, she's not remembered just through her story here in conjunction with one of the darkest moments of her life. But in the end, she becomes the queen, mother of Israel's next great, and last great, as it turns out, king. And she also is mentioned as one of Jesus' great-great-great-grandmothers. You see, the Apostle Matthew decided that you cannot tell Jesus' story without telling Bathsheba's story as well. And so, if this is you, know that God sees and God cares. And in this story, God sent someone to speak on Uriah's, and I like to think on Bathsheba's behalf as well, that the thing that was done to these people was evil in the Lord's sight. And even David, the most powerful man, could not get away with it. It's my hope and prayer that every person who suffers as Bathsheba and Uriah did will find someone to speak up for them, or that they will have the courage to speak up for themselves, that people will remember them and their names, and in the process, they will remember the God who sees people who suffer and who holds those responsible accountable. Remember this woman. Bathsheba was her name. And her life is not always defined by this most awful thing that happened to her. But God did not allow this part of the story to be swept under the rug. Remember her and let her story help you to love your neighbors, far too many of whom are in this situation or have been in this situation or will be in this situation. We love to talk about David and Goliath moments, but in this case, David was actually the seemingly undefeatable giant, and Bathsheba is the unaccounted for little person. But God remembered her, and someone spoke on her behalf. And this is the incident that actually toppled the powerful and privileged David. You see, even though God takes away David's sin, even though God washed David with hyssop and made him clean, the human collateral in the story is totally undeniable and should never be forgotten. Uriah, along with many of the soldiers who served alongside him, who, as it turns out, were actually innocent of any wrongdoing in the story, even the crime of having a beautiful wife, they all lost their lives, and that can't be undone. And the son that was born to David and Bathsheba died, and that can't be undone. Bathsheba herself had her life ripped apart. Her husband was murdered, her child perished, and she had to join the harem of the king in order to legitimize what had been done to her by David. That was never undone. God forgives David because that's God's character. But God has another side of his character too, the side of justice. And although we don't like to talk about that aspect very much, the truth is this is as important to him being a God of love as is his mercy and grace. And so if you feel like you need a little justice today, that you need someone to see you and notice you and pay attention to something in your life, there's good news for you in this story as well. For God is a God of justice, and he cares about those who have been hurt. God sees and knows and cares. Just as the line between good and evil runs right down the middle of the human heart, so it is that the line between judgment and mercy runs right down the middle of God's heart. And here in this story, we see how important both aspects of this are. And so if this story shocks and upsets and afflicts us, I think that's a good thing ultimately. We should allow this story to haunt us, Because even though we serve a God of grace, that grace is not free. And the human cost is something we should never be okay with. If we let this story stick with us, it might remind us of God's tremendous love for us. And it might remind us of our great responsibility to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We can take comfort in the fact that God obviously still loves David. God forgives David. He takes his sin away. And that's a comfort for us because we know that while most of us have not progressed as far down the road as David did, not one of us is guiltless for mistreating our neighbors. We are all too capable of loving things and using people just as David did. God is a God of grace and mercy, and I believe with all my heart that God takes sin away from those who repent. The Bible says God is faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. As one writer puts it, God will remain tenaciously faithful to sinful David, just as God remains faithful to sinful people like us for Jesus' sake. But even though God takes David's sin away, he allows the consequences to remain because most of them can't be undone in the first place. And God also remembers the victims. God remembers Uriah and God remembers Bathsheba. And God doesn't allow their stories or their names to disappear into the darkness. You see, God remained tenaciously faithful to Bathsheba as well. So no matter what you have done or what has been done to you, God remains tenaciously faithful to you too. And that's the good news, the glimmer of hope that we get from this dark, dark story. Would you pray with me as we close our service this morning? God of forgiveness, you sent Nathan to show your servant David the error of his ways. You forgave him for his sins. Forgive us and help us to see how we might live differently in order to honor you. God of justice, you saw Bathsheba and you didn't let her name be forgotten. And so we pray that we might also see our neighbors, that we may be awakened to care for them as you do. These things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2018 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
Eternal Father, by whose power we are created and by whose love we are redeemed, guide and strengthen us by your Spirit, that we may give ourselves to your service and live this day in love to one another and to you. Through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord, we pray. Amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord.